Amen. Well, God has restored your faces here. Praise God. Forgot how stunning you all looked. Yeah, he's good. Hey, we want to just commemorate Memorial Day. And unlike some people might think, Memorial Day wasn't begun by the Beach Boys in the early 60s to bring on the hijinks of summer. It was actually started in the 1860s, where people began to memorialize those who sacrificed for what they felt was most important for their friends, their neighbors, their loved ones. And in 1971, it actually was a national holiday at that time, and that's what we do. So it's not necessarily a celebration, but it's a memorial that we do, and we just lift them up. So I'm going to just pray for us to start off. Father, thank you very much for your goodness and your love. I thank you for those who sacrificed, just as you sacrifice for us and as you call us to sacrifice for one another, Father. Just bless what we chat about today. Just let us hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hey, we want to just restore stuff. Jesus is absolutely the only option when it comes to right thinking. Just want to start out on that. We're going to look at Matthew 15. Where we had some different ways of thinking. So it starts out, it says this, some Pharisees and teachers of the religious law, I'm Kurt, by the way, how you doing? Guess you didn't know me. Sometimes people mix me up with Scott. Some Pharisees and teachers of the religious law now arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They asked him, why do your disciples disobey our age-old tradition? For they ignore our tradition and of ceremonial hand-washing before they eat. Jesus replied, and why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God? For instance, God says, honor your father and mother, and anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. But you say it is all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you. In this way, you say they don't need to honor their parents. And so you, and this phrase is really important, so you cancel the word of God for the sake of your own tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. Then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. Listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. You are defiled by the words that come out of your mouth. So just kind of define these age-old traditions that Jesus was talking about. What happened was when the Israel was brought into captivity into Babylon in 597 BC. They got brought over there, and at that time, they began to develop these sort of hedge laws, so to speak. So it's kind of like this. So Moses, by the Spirit of God, wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the Torah, that's the written law of God, and that's what it's recognized as. And so what you do, you want to follow the law the best you can, otherwise you're going to sin. So assume this cliff was the written law. We don't want to sin and go off of this cliff. So what they did by these oral laws, or what they'd call the Talmud or the Mishnah was sort of in that, is they sort of created a barrier, a hedge that was going to stop you from getting to the cliff. So you'd come up to this guardrail and you'd smash your shins on it and you'd say, ow, that hurt. And so you never got close to falling off the cliff. So that was kind of a good idea in general. But what happened is over time, through gradualism, they started to elevate the oral law up to equal footing or even beyond what the written law was. And that was man-made laws, and that wasn't intended to be that way. They actually then developed commentaries for these oral laws, and there were actually two schools of these folks, and they would take different views of it as they developed these commentaries. And not oddly enough, one was a little bit more conservative, one was a little bit more liberal. And then they would argue back and forth. And matter of fact, a lot of the what you see Jesus presented with by some of the Pharisees were these very issues that they had in these two different schools of thought with the oral laws. And they talked about things like tithing of herbs, having a phylactery on your head, like a little, looked like a little headlamp, except inside was a little scroll in there. Or they had tassels on their prayer shawl, or these ritual purifications such as hand washing that Jesus was even addressing here, frequent fastings. So they'd swear by different oaths. Remember, Jesus was getting on their backs once about them swearing by the gold in the temple rather than the temple that made the gold holy, or by the gifts on the altar rather than the altar that made the gifts holy as well. So those were all kind of in these oral laws that were going on. So Jesus typically didn't entertain answering their questions. He usually gave them a totally different answer from when you read the Gospels and you say, well, how did he come up with that? Because he really wasn't interested in discussing these oral laws with them. They were just combative. They got in the way of the reality that would truly change lives, and that was knowing Jesus, listening to him, and obeying what he said. That's ultimately what we want to do. As he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So they were very studious. They knew the things to say about God, but their hearts were getting more and more distant because it was all about, how am I going to do this right? And how am I going to do this better than somebody else? However, when I see what they were doing and I think about the time that they were in, I have to say, I don't know that I wouldn't have fallen into their place at all, because they were in the Old Testament at that time when they were with Jesus, because Jesus had not yet died and been resurrected up to the right hand of the Father. So they did not have the Gospels to look at. They didn't have the epistles to look at. And more than anything, they did not have the Holy Spirit living in them, which was most important of all. Without the Holy Spirit's conviction and guidance in our lives, we generally move toward an I am right and you're wrong perspective. And we want to try to win. So even in America, if we took a moment to consider the conversations that are taking place, and let's see. As I talk about some of these things, some people might get sort of triggered. Blame the person sitting next to you. And it's not mentioned. I'm going to be very general here. I'm not going to take a side. Because even among the church, we're having these conversations and they're beginning to be divides. And the way that we're pursuing ideologies for the sake of our own traditions are kingdom distractions. And they've created a wide gap between ideas, which also then creates volatile disagreements. And I've never seen a gap, honestly, this wide. They're further and farther apart. We're not even able to have a robust discussion on a topic sometimes without our words being considered violent. And then those who consider your words violent commit acts of physical violence in retaliation. That can happen. Sometimes just because there is an assumption of what someone might be thinking. Or it even goes further, if somebody is not saying enough in agreement with what your thoughts are, you can end up being canceled. And this is going on. It appears as though Jesus was harsh in this previous passage, but he was really acting out of love. He called them hypocrites because he saw that their words and actions didn't add up. And what he wanted to have happen was that their words and actions would eventually come together. So are we able to... So this is the thing he's showed me a lot in the last year and a half, because I've wrestled with a number of things. He's shown me that if I have to separate a person from their ideas, because if I don't do that, I end up having ill will and bitterness toward the person, and I'm called to love the person. So I can't have those two things going on. But if I can separate the idea from it, and I can say, oh, I can talk with that person, I can love that person, and I can wrestle with that idea, if they'll talk with you. So that's an important piece as well. The main thing that we want to do is not cancel the word of God for the sake of developing our own tradition. So just as these guys had the old traditions that we were talking about, the Pharisees, we are developing new ones. And that's dangerous for sure. We all have our own opinions. I'm going to go through some of the things that people are disagreeing on. And I know everybody here has an opinion on that, and so do I. But our role is to find out how do we best move the kingdom forward through these things. We've got to seek that first. So some of these camps that have formed the last year or so, we have one, a big one is the whole, what do we do with racism and different racial issues that are going on? One problem that happens is it's not necessarily split by race, but again, split by ideas, because the whole thing is different races are on both sides of how you look at these things. Some folks might think we win if our words appear to be more caring than the other person's words, whereas really what Jesus is asking us to do is have actions, not just words at all. If we signal our virtue rather than demonstrate our virtue, that's just no good. We've got to do more than honor God with our lips, because that's what Jesus said. We can honor him with our lips, but our hearts might be far from him. And if we're not taking action to love other people, it's sort of meaningless. We have this pandemic. Some ask, is it real? Some ask, was it from a bat or was it from a lab? Is it overblown? Are the government reactions warranted? What's the value of safety versus the economy? How about masks? How about gatherings? How about distancing? And then the vaccine that comes out of this. Is that necessary? Is it bad for us? Is it short-lived? Should we have passports? How about policing? Should we defund them? Should we have more funding? Should we have more training? Are there no issues at all? Is it too violent? How about the climate? Is it a problem? Is the earth going to fall apart in the next dozen years? Has the climate always been changing? Are humans to blame? Can humans actually have an impact to fix it? All of these are questions. Some have very strong opinions on all of these. Sexual transitioning, is it biblical? What about parental consent, age of consent? Mental health outcomes, sports considerations, the influence in our schools, all these things, we believe the Word of God has answers to lead us toward, even though it's not specific to these things, because these things are new that are going on. Even our politics, we end up, we determine things. So if there's a group of people that kind of are thinking the way we are, we'll go and we'll join that group, and it really doesn't matter to us about the integrity of the leader of that group, because we're going to identify that group regardless of whether you'd have that person babysit your kid or not. And we'll just kind of go over there. That becomes a problem. And then there's the problem of murder hornets. And I think we're all on the same page there. So if you're a member of one of these camps, are you seeing the kingdom of God advance through your methods and your efforts? And I think that's an acid test for all of us. We have to have opinions, and many of these things are very important. We have to address this, and we have to move them in the right way. But how are we seeing that move? Are we battling, or are we loving and moving that dial in the right direction? So here's what it looks like if we're seeing the kingdom of God move. In Romans 14, it says, this is what the kingdom of God is. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If all those things are satisfied, we know that we're being effective as we move our stance forward. Or do we just think our position is logical and right, and therefore we get to stand on that? Can we have a conversation to understand why someone's ideas are different than yours? I have so many questions for different people that I see, and I know I can't really go and engage them in that without getting hit. But I just want to know. So one might say that some of this list would be considered new traditions, which may be important, but the concern comes when we elevate these things above, again, the Word of God, which gives us a firm foundation. As followers of Jesus, we've got to ensure that we're familiar with God's Word in the first place. And obviously that means that we read the Word of God, but it means more than that. It means, how do we interpret it? Are we letting the Holy Spirit speak to us through His Word? Are we meditating on it as well? It's not just getting through it in a year. We've got to get something out of it. But even then, we don't want to make a tradition out of the Bible, do we? We want the Bible to reveal Jesus to us. We don't want our hearts to be far from Him. There are traditions that justify setting aside God's Word in people's minds. And this is interesting because you see this a lot. You see things occurring today where someone, maybe a family member, begins to make a different decision than you understood God's Word to be about But because they're your family member and you love them and you do not want to ostracize them, you end up refabricating what God's word says. So in other words, what can happen a lot, and I've seen this, is that we take our culture, whatever form it is in, and we wrap the gospel around the culture. So what happens then? The gospel takes the form of the culture. And that was never meant to be. What we need to do is we take the gospel, we take God's word, and we wrap our culture around that, then our culture becomes our identity because we've been changed. And so we are in the image of God. We're all made in the image of God, and I can see that because all your beautiful faces are showing because your masks aren't on anymore. And that's what we need to do. We need to wrap our culture around God's word. Does that make sense, by the way? Okay. Because I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, told him I was going to be speaking today, and he said, good, because sometimes when I listen to you, I can't figure out what you're saying, so I really have to think about it. So if you've got a backhanded compliment for me, you can see me afterwards as well. So what happens when we feel we must defend our camp? We begin to argue, and divisions become greater and greater, and then things are said. In Matthew 12, Jesus said this about that. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. And I tell you this, you must give an account on Judgment Day for every idle word you speak. The words you say will either acquit you or condemn you. Wow, I've been looking at that lately, and I'm thinking, so first of all, if I believe in Jesus, I got to believe what he says, right? And then I got to do what he says. I can't just set aside some things. And I think about all the idle words that come out of my mouth. Probably a lot of them are just to get attention, right? Isn't that why we say some things? Maybe they're gossip. Maybe it's an off-color joke. Maybe who knows what it is. Maybe it's disparaging for somebody else, but it might not be loving. In the Greek, the definition of idle was lazy, thoughtless, unprofitable, and injurious. That's what Jesus saw. If we use that as our guide, it seems that we might need to confess and repent some things. I'm really tempted. When I read the news online, and then I go to the comments section. So say it's a provocative article of some kind, probably in the list I read up there. And I go to the comments, and if I see that a lot of the people are agreeing with the way I think, I sort of get a tingle inside. Right? But then Holy Spirit convicts me and says, stop it. And so I say, okay, I'll leave that alone. I'll go on. Here's some things that happen when we trade in the word of God for the sake of our own traditions. One thing that can happen, this isn't an exhaustive list, by the way. One thing, we create worldly human camps that just have us going to find people that agree with us. And that is not helpful for us, both in getting his word out to others, but then in us being convicted as well. Another thing that happens is when we set aside the word of God, is we make a choice to scatter rather than gather. And so this happened. Jesus he'd cast a demon out of a fellow, healed him, and the Pharisees came and said, well, you know the reason you could do that? It's just because you're in league with Satan. And so that's why he allowed you to do that. And of course, Jesus said, hey, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. But then he went on to say, hey, if you're not for me, you are against me. If you are not gathering with me, you are scattering. And with Jesus, there was no in-between. It's one or the other. Which one are we going to choose? And so what happens if we make a choice to scatter, that's no good. We got to keep the word of God in us. Another thing that happens is we engage in hypocrisy when we continue to refer to ourselves, this might be an ouch, if we continue to refer to ourselves as followers of Jesus when we are unaware of his word and are actually following our own ideology. We just say we're followers of Jesus, but we really never find out what he wants from us. And we become hypocrites, right? We say one thing, but we're actually doing another. But here's what's worse. Because of that, we become responsible for those we lead astray while wearing our Jesus jerseys. That makes sense. woe to us if we do that. Jesus had some things to say about that. We have to be very careful. And so rather right now than argue what our position is, we go to the Word of God to find out what our position should be. So you say, well, now, I'm pretty sure Jesus would be in my camp. Right? Well, Joshua led the Israelites into the Promised Land. He took the kind of yoke of Moses and went in and did that. And he ended up having an encounter that he found pretty easy to find out what camp Jesus was in. It's in Joshua 5. It says, when Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, are you friend or foe? Neither one, he replied. I am the commander of the Lord's army. At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. I am at your command, Joshua said. What do you want your servant to do? Which should be our response all the time to Jesus. The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did as he was told. And that's the least we can do, is to do what we were told. Neither is the answer for which side. And actually, they call this, some commentators, a Christophany. So this was actually an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament before he came down as a man. He's on God's side. He's not on somebody's side. And that's the side we have to be on. Because when we know we're on God's side, we know we're in the right place. We don't have to be guessing. So, what are we to do first? Well, first, we recognize and acknowledge God's holiness. His purity, his otherness from us, his power, just everything that he is, must be recognized to the point where Joshua saw this dude in the road and just fell on his face because it was the commander of the Lord's army. And there are many causes, absolutely, that we need to take a stand on. A lot of these are very important that I went over. But we got to let the Holy Spirit living in us dictate what that looks like. What does our stand look like? How do we move the needle toward the kingdom of God? It's got to be done in love if we want it to be effective for the kingdom. So just as the Pharisees had their oral traditions that began as an honorable attempt to obey God's laws, to stay away from that cliff, we want to represent Jesus in a just and attractive way. Our ideas build our kingdoms. We got to acquire his ideas, his thoughts. This results in real love that goes beyond our emotions and feelings. We cannot count on our emotions and feelings. They fall so far short. So, what is it that blinds people from the pursuit of God's kingdom? Because a lot of these things we've been talking about end up putting a veil over us. It says this in 2 Corinthians 4, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. See, here's the thing. We can be those people who don't believe when we cancel the word of God for the sake of our tradition. There are times, I'm not saying you're not a believer, but there are times when we don't believe. And we begin to drift apart from him. I've had many years of trying to ensure that what I wanted to happen would take place. And when I'm doing that, I'm not believing in God if I'm not trusting in him for righteous outcomes. I got all sorts of things that I want to happen even now that I'd like to see happen through the church. I'd like to see happen through the community. But if I force my issue and try to bully it through there, I'm not trusting in God. I'm in essence an unbeliever in that portion of my life. And I don't want that to happen. So here's where the rubber meets the road. A little bit of a transition here. And where we need to work together. We need to acquire the mind of Christ. And I believe this is where God is calling us to. So here's our sign. It's up here in a second. CCP, not the Chinese Communist Party. Rather, that we be those who cultivate a culture of prayer. We don't say we pray. It becomes our identity, and we acquire the mind of Jesus, and we act on it. That's what it means to pray. We have a dialogue back and forth. And why is this necessary? It's necessary because we're in a battle. Ephesians 6, Paul says this. A final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. This is very real. I've seen these powers manifested. I've seen them here in this building manifested before. But since they themselves, these principalities, powers, rulers, and high places, are unseen, we tend to dismiss it because we don't see these fellows walking around. Jesus felt it was very real. As a matter of fact, if you go through the whole New Testament and you count up how many occurrences of devil, demon, and Satan there are, it happens 152 times in the New Testament. They mention those three words. It's very real. Paul didn't write this just for his own health. But how do we overcome that? Well, he goes on in this passage in verse 18. He says this, pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. And I love what this one commentator said about this. So Paul puts this long deal out about putting on the armor of God and the battle that we're in, and we're to pray in the Spirit is the answer. And one commentator says, prayer is not so much a weapon or even a part of the armor as it is a means by which we engage in the battle itself and the purpose for which we are armed. To put on the armor of God is to prepare for battle. Prayer is the battle itself, with God's word being our chief weapon employed against Satan during our struggle. So when we pray, we pray out of relationship with God, because we want to abide with him. We want to be so intimate with him. We want to know him. But then we also pray out of partnership. We want to come alongside of him in this battle, because this is the way he chose for it to be done. And he chose for us to pray to him and for him to answer. We're in a battle for Greater Portland. I tell you, it's just amazing. We go out, we have groups that go out a couple times a week, and these groups pray together as well. And we go out, and you hear all the time, we hear it here, we've heard it here for a number of years as well, how dark Portland is, how unchurched Portland is, how nobody's interested, nobody cares. You know, the more we say those words, the more we curse the city, because that's what we're doing. We're saying that God's not big enough to rescue this city from the condition it's in. We're saying that we have no partnership with God, that whatever we do is just going to be worthless, that we have no claws, so to speak. Whereas in Colossians, it talks about how Jesus disarmed the enemy, and he has no weapons to be able to do this. We've got to stop talking about this like this. We've got to talk about what a great opportunity Portland is, this Greater Portland area, and go after it. But you know what? Here's what's happening. We're out there. We're praying for people. People are accepting his word. They're accepting Jesus. They're crying. They're so thankful that we're talking to them. But here's what happens. The parable of the sower, Satan comes along and he robs the seed that's planted. We see it all the time. And he blinds their minds after they receive it. And so what's missing in this? Remember, because we're to partner in prayer. So it says this in Matthew 12, for who is powerful enough to enter the house of the strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. That's not us. That's Jesus. But we got to partner with him. Successful warfare, it results in ground that has been gained. And in the case of God's kingdom, also houses that have been plundered, with people that Jesus loves. So we have this No Place Left strategy team, and we're praying, and we're going out into the neighborhoods. We're doing these things, and as we've been meeting, suddenly someone started saying, we have to pray more. And then someone says, we have to fast. And then we have to read more books as well. We have to get into his word. And out of that, things are starting to happen. Who was that? I was sitting in there just in the green room just before I came up, and Busy came in. And she prayed over me, and she said, something's in the atmosphere. God's changing something. That's absolutely true. One of these prayer sessions that I was having, I'm going to share my Boulder story with you. One of these prayer sessions that we're having with this group, I got this image of this boulder. And it reminded me of Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember that? Opening scene, Indiana Jones grabs this deal, and this big boulder starts chasing him out of the tunnel. It was on this kind of a rail almost. Well, that's how I had this picture of this big boulder, but the big boulder was the gospel of Jesus. It was the love of God, and it's just waiting to just fly down into Greater Portland and just lavish its love over everybody. To be a juggernaut with momentum that nobody can stop. But here's what's happening. Because it has no momentum, it's sitting up there and there's this little bitty wedge of a rock underneath it. And that's Satan. And what we want to do is we want to go to the strong man and say, strong man, you need to take that little wedge out. And when you do, this boulder is going to roll down. It's going to change things. It's going to transform this city. It's not us. It's he who is in us is who's greater than he who's in the world. And that's why we have to pray. If we go out under our own power, we're just going to get squashed. But here's what happens when we go out with him. In Deuteronomy 28, it says, the Lord will conquer your enemies when they attack you. They will attack you from one direction, but they will scatter you in seven. They will scatter from you in seven. So then you might say, well, what's in it for me individually? Well, Ephesians 2, it gives you that answer. It says, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, so we can do the things he planned for us long ago. So when it says you're his masterpiece, it means you're his workmanship, one version might say. In the Greek, you're actually his poema. You're God's poem. And by the way, he formed you a long time ago. He also gave you your marching orders before you even existed. He planned those good things long ago. So they're there for you. We have to start taking those first steps. And we can't wait for this to be presented to us. We got to just walk toward it. We just got to start. But it's really hard. I remember running in Minnesota. So that's where I'm from. And so in track and cross country. And so you got to run throughout the whole winter so you can be decent at track when you go there. So in mid-January, you're going out and you got to bust out 8-10 miles, something like that. And you look outside and it's windy because it's really flat out there. And oftentimes the windshield would be 30 to 50 below and you had to go run 10 miles in that. The hardest part was sticking your foot out the door to start. Because once you got going, you developed a furnace. And you didn't have any. Matter of fact, on the way back, when you're coming with the wind, you'd end up opening up your jackets and everything because you were so hot. But you just had to open the door and walk out. And that's what we have to do. We have to overcome resistance. And there's a formula. We've got a math formula for you to overcome resistance. There it is. So resistance might be lethargy. It might be priorities. It might be fear, discomfort, unbelief. You can keep adding to that. So what we're looking at is to overcome resistance, first we have dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction is actually a good thing. It's a holy dissatisfaction. You're saying, God, I want more. I'm not satisfied with what I have now, and I'm willing to extend myself for that. And then you take that and you multiply that times vision. Well, what is the kingdom vision for us? Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, right? Our vision for the kingdom, not for an organization, but for the kingdom in Greater Portland is, well, we want to see addictions broken. We want to see families made whole. We want to see crime rates drop. We want to see unemployment rates drop. We want to see the economy flourish. We want to see people come to Jesus. That's our vision. So we take our dissatisfaction, we multiply that by our vision, and we multiply that by first steps. Because that's, before you're going to get out there and you run your 10 miles, you got to take your first step. And so when we do that, God's going to meet us. And that guarantees you that that's greater than resistance. So you're going to overcome all those things that resist us when we do that. We've got to abide, and we've got to pray, we've got to seek his face, commune with him, praise him, worship him, give thanks to him, ask him, declare his goodness, and proclaim what we're going to see in this city. So if you keep doing that, you join this cultivation of a culture of prayer, people are going to come to you and say, you just sound like a broken record. This is all you talk about. And you tell them, well, I would be honored if they would put those words on my tombstone. That's what we want to be. We want to be nothing but a broken record for Jesus. Because when we do that, then we'll have the fulfillment of 2 Chronicles 7. That if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and humble themselves, by the way, many say means fasting, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, repent, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I'll restore their land. I love verse 15. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to every prayer. So as we up the ante on prayer, don't underestimate that God's going to hear your prayers. Let's make Jesus our tradition. And may our words, by the way, be of substance and not idle. James 5 says, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Let's proclaim that Portland, rather than a dark place, Portland is a place of light and love. And we're going to be the bringers of that. If you want to get on the ground floor of this, we want you to get on the ground floor of this. I want you to email Vicki Drew. There you go. There's her email address. She knows I'm putting it up there. And what we want to do is have people who are going to pray for this culture of prayer to be cultivated in this church first, in the church in Greater Portland after that, and then beyond. And so what you'll do, she's going to give you a little guide, prayer points. And we'd love you to commit to at least one day a week that you bring this before the Father. Amen? All right. And if for some reason you forget her email address, go ahead and email me. I will forward it to her and we'll get this going because there's no other choice on this. We got to see the boulder let loose. So we're going to begin to see and hear and participate in this culture. There are other things that we're kind of putting in place for this CCP culture that are just going to help people get on board with it and move forward. So you're going to see those coming. But one thing you can do for sure is show up this Tuesday night at prayer. We're seeing more people come there. We're kind of making it an equipping place as well. We're teaching some things. We're going to God in worship. It's going to be the catalyst for what we want to do. Get in on that ground floor. Hey, you want to grab your communion cup? Because this represents what this is all about. Outside of our communion with Jesus, we've got nothing. We are totally bankrupt. Well, how intently should we have this communion with Jesus? Well, he offended some people in John's, he offended everybody actually in John 6, excuse me. He said to them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've got no part of me. Wow. That's how much we've got to put Jesus into us. He later went on to say, the spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. So we just fill ourselves with the spirit. We just ask, Lord Jesus, fill me with the spirit. We're gonna take a few moments. One thing that we've kind of helped people along is because we want to hear from God. That's so important when we pray. That makes you want to pray more. And there are four kind of guidelines that help people hear from God. Number one is that we get quiet. We get alone. Well, you're not going to be alone right now, but you're going to get quiet. And then you envision Jesus. Picture him sitting with you. So he's right there. Just imagine that. And then, like your old stereo tuner, tune out everything else that's going on, all the thoughts that are going in your head, but God is speaking to us all the time. So tune in to that and hear what he might say and ask him this, God, do you have something to say to me? And what do you not want me to miss out on? Ask him that. I'll just start it and I'll come up in about a minute. Father, thanks so much for your word going out. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would so ignite us that it would be irresistible. We won't be able to stop it, Father, regardless of what happens, whatever sacrifice we have to make. Thank you, Jesus.